6 miles to Chicago. We got a full tank of gas, half a pack of cigarettes. It's dark, and we're wearing sunglasses. Hit it.
If you're of a certain age, when you hear the words on a mission from God, that is probably going to be the first image that comes into your mind. Jake and Elwood Blues and their Bluesmobile on the way to Chicago to save the orphanage where they grew up. And I hate to say this, but when we started planning the sermon series that begins today on a mission from God, that was the very first thing that came to my mind. They had to get there. They had $5,000 that they had to deliver, and they had a million things in between them and their goal, and all kinds of stuff that was trying to get them to stop. But they were on a mission from God, and they weren't about to be delayed, and they weren't about to be obstructed in reaching that goal. And you see, that's what happens when you're on a mission. It makes you very effective. Your goal is clear. Your intent is pure. Your motive is unselfish. You are on track to fulfill a mission. You're a part of something that's bigger than yourself. It makes you very effective. As I was thinking about that this week, I recalled something that our own Roger Whitaker, one of our elders, a lot of you know Roger, told me. Not long after I got here, I discovered that he and I are both graduates of Culver Stockton College. He actually went after I did, so he was a second career student, and they liked him so much that when he graduated, they hired him on at the school, and they hired him to do development work, which is a fancy way of saying that he was a fundraiser for them. And what he told me was that he never had any problem asking for large donations from potential donors, because he believed in those kids that were back there that were going to be helped by this, and he believed in the mission of the school. And because of that, he was very effective. He was good at what he did because he believed in his mission. That's what happens when a person is on a mission. They get things done. So it's not surprising then that when God wants to get something done, God sends somebody on a mission, and always has. So we go back to the very first time that we see this happen in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham and Sarah to go on a mission. Now, if you step back a little bit further and look at the beginning chapters, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, what you see is that things were falling apart. I mean, God created this beautiful creation, and his children were disobedient. And then it just goes downhill from there. You've got a brother killing a brother. Then you've got God pretty much giving up on the whole project and just destroying it all in a flood. And the last thing that happens in chapter 11 is that God scatters the people across the face of the earth because of the Tower of Babel they built to storm heaven, and confuses their language. And so none of that was working. So God decided to start very small and send someone on a mission. And so that's what we read about in chapter 12, but we're just going to be reading the first three verses, where it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, one way to read that first part of Genesis is to say that top-down leadership just doesn't really work very well. At least it didn't in this case. God realized that if he was going to fulfill his goal of blessing all the families of the earth, that he was going to have to work in a different way. And that way was through individual people and families spread out, committed to God's mission, being blessed so that they might be a blessing to others, so that ultimately God could bless the whole earth. And that's how it's worked ever since. Now, we're in a tradition called the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, which means that we're a part of a larger movement In 1968, it became a denomination. Somebody said that we became a denomination at exactly the time that denominationalism began to die, unfortunately. But that's where we're at. And those early leaders in the Disciples of Christ, we're talking back in the early 1800s now, so 200 years ago, were definitely on a mission from God. They were enthusiastic. They were passionate about what they were doing. In fact, they were willing to let what had come before die so that something new could be born in its place. One of them was a guy by the name of Barton Stone, who was the pastor of the Cane Ridge Meeting House near Paris, Kentucky. And he was so fed up with the Presbyterian Church, who had ordained him. It's what he was the part of the church that he was a part of. He was so fed up with them that he and some other Presbyterian ministers got together and they wrote something called The Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. And they did this very much tongue-in-cheek. They were saying that if this is what we're a part of, and they looked around and they saw conflict and they just saw division and they saw legalism and a lot of stuff that didn't look at all like the church that they read about in the New Testament. They said, if this is what we're a part of, then we're just going to let it die so that something new can come up in its place. And so they were definitely people who were on a mission. I think they also had a little bit of a sense of humor, because that's what I think this represents. And one of their goals, this is a picture of the Cane Ridge Meeting House where Barton Stone actually served, and you can visit that even today, Paris, Kentucky. One of their stated goals was to restore the practices of the New Testament. So we're talking about going back and reading the letters of Paul and reading all about the church in Acts and saying, that's what we want to be. We want to get rid of the stuff that we've built up around it that doesn't even look like the church anymore, and we want to go back and restore that. And so that was the mission, and people were caught up in that. New churches were being built everywhere. The church just exploded in terms of growth, and it was really exciting. And churches, probably our church, happened as a result of that. It was called the Second Great Awakening in the United States. It was an amazing time. So if you know that, and you look at the world today, you might wonder what happened. The big thing is they didn't join an institution, they joined a movement. See, they embraced a mission. That makes all the difference. Okay? Now, knowing that, what happened in the last 30 years or so actually goes back further than that, but we have seen in the last 30 years or so a major decline in membership in the Christian Church of Disciples of Christ. Probably we're half the size that we were then or 50 years ago. And that's true across all denominations. And as I was thinking about this, I realized, hey, I was ordained 28 years ago, so maybe I'm the reason that it's... or maybe I just decided to go into ministry at a really bad time. That could also be possible. Or maybe this is just something, says something about the life cycle of institutions. Okay, and this is where I want you to think about this with me. An institution gets started, right, and there's a movement and there's a mission and people get excited about that and they come together and it grows and people join that, not an institution, but a movement, and they come together and they form structures and they write bylaws and they create budgets and all in order to meet the mission, in order to fulfill the mission. But if you're not careful, what happens then is that pretty soon all of your energy is going into servicing the structure and surviving and less about fulfilling the mission. So the mission begins to fade into the background. It's real easy to see how that could happen. And it's actually happened if you take a step back even further and look at the whole history of the church going all the way back to Pentecost. We see it in this story too. So 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, 50 days after Passover, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the early church, and they had 3,000 new members in one single day. And those apostles that had been afraid and hiding, afraid that they were going to get caught up in the same thing Jesus did, are suddenly out on the street corners, and they're proclaiming boldly the gospel, and it was an exciting time. And the church began to grow in amazing ways. People were attracted to this community that was an amazing community that a mission of grace and forgiveness and equality, slaves and free, men and women, Jews and Greeks, all together in one place. The world had never seen anything like it before. And for 300 years, the church grew and expanded, and people joined that movement and were a part of that mission. And then in 312 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity and declared the entire Roman Empire to be Christian, which sounds like a major success, doesn't it? And yet, there's kind of a downside to that. The era that began in that year has been called Christendom. And we essentially live in that era even today. It's an era in which being a Christian is less about joining a mission or a movement and more about where you happen to be born. So if you were born into the Roman Empire, you were a Christian, just like that, whether you really were all that interested in it or not. And really up until recently, if you're an American, there was kind of an assumption that you were probably a Christian as well. But that's changing, and it's changing in lots of ways. And we were just before church, we were talking about how in this community, but in a lot of communities, especially in bigger cities, Sunday morning is not sacrosanct. They play sports games, and they have all kinds of things planned. Wednesday night, same thing. One more example of how that works, and they say that the largest group of people, religious people in our culture now, is something called nuns. Have you heard of that? Not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. Basically, none of the above. So when they're asked, what is your spiritual affiliation, they will say, I don't have one. It's the largest, fastest growing group in our culture. And a part of that is because people no longer feel the need to say they're a part of something that they know they're not a part of. And there's no stigma attached to that anymore. 50 years ago, somebody would go to church, even if they didn't necessarily want to, because it was good business, right? It was good business. You wanted people to see that, but now it doesn't really matter. People don't care if their plumber or their barber or their carpenter or their dentist or whatever is a disciple of Jesus or not. Some might still care, but a lot of people don't, and there's no stigma attached to that. So again, some people are going to see that as a bad thing, and I get it. I totally get it, because there isn't that respect for the church that there once was. However, I choose to see God's hand in this too, because what I see is that nowadays, when somebody says that they're a disciple of Jesus, it means something again. Okay? It means something like it did in those first 300 years of the church, when people didn't just join an institution, they weren't just born into something, they chose to be a part of a mission and a movement. Makes all the difference in the world. And Jesus is really intent on us remembering that. I mean, that's really what the Gospels are about. It's about joining Jesus in his mission into the world. Now, I had this kind of an insight about Jesus and his relation to the church a couple of years ago, and I want to share that insight with you now, because I think it's kind of central to this idea that we're talking about now and that we're going to be talking about for the next 6 or 5 weeks, and that is that Jesus was anti-institutional. Okay, so think about this with me. He reserved his harshest criticism for the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests of the temple, not for the sinners out there in the world, but for the religious leaders. That was who Jesus had all of his conflicts with, pretty much. And so when people say, even to me today, including people I love, like my own brother, that I don't like the church because they're hypocritical, because of the corrupt leadership that we see in so many churches and televangelists and so forth and so on, I always say to him, or to anybody else who says this, well, you're in luck, because you and Jesus are on exactly the same page when it comes to this. That's exactly where Jesus, that's exactly how Jesus feels too. So you have something in common with Jesus. Jesus did go to the temple, and this is a picture of him clearing the money changers. So this was the people that were the kind of the bureaucracy of the temple. But he did go, like all good Jews, but for him, the action wasn't in the temple. The action was out in the world. That's where his mission was. That's where his ministry was. That's where he sent his disciples. And that mission became a movement, and that movement became the church, and it became an institution. Okay, do you see where I'm going with this? So we have an institution that at its center is Jesus, and Jesus was anti-institutional. So only in the wisdom of God would you have an anti-institutional Messiah at the center of the institution that we know as the church. So it's an automatic corrective, you see? So when we get off track, Jesus is always there to call us back on track. When we lose our way, which we do, which we always will, he's there to call us back to that original mission, to remind us what it's all about. So, like I said, it's pretty amazing that God would be that smart, that he would know that's what needed to be done. So here's the bottom line. Mission, when we are people who are engaged in mission, we're going to be effective. Lives are going to change. The world is going to be transformed. When we're not, when we're just servicing the institution, it's not going to happen anymore. We have to be a people on a mission. And that's always been the case. The first ones that God sent on a mission was Abraham and Sarah. And through them, all their descendants, the whole world has in many ways already been blessed. But that was the original goal. Years after that, God sent the first disciples out. We're going to be talking in 2 weeks. We're going to talk about the Great Commission. Once again, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And once again, the goal is to bless all the nations, all the people of the earth. And this was how God was going to do it. 200 years ago, God lit a fire under our spiritual ancestors. And they said, we got to get rid of all of these structures that we've built so that we can create something that's closer to what it was like in those first 100 years of the church, when they were a people on a mission, when they were a people in a movement. And so my prayer for us today is really very simple, and it's that we will be God's people in this time and this place. Because more than anything, we are on a mission from God, blessed by God, to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Let us pray. Holy God, you have gathered us in here today so that we might be reminded that we're not just here to service a building or an institution, but rather that we are a people who are called to a mission, that we are a people of purpose, and that you have given us that purpose, and you have sent us out in ministry. Bless us and help us to remember and to keep that focus always very clear in our minds, for we ask this in Jesus' name.